Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seed of wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have you viewed yourself there? Yeah, sure, Ben. If so, anything? What page were we on, fellas?
27.
27. Resurrection of Christ. This is the matching of columns taken from the Jerusalem Bible. 27 corresponds to 34. The doors were closed, but Jesus came in and stood among them. Obviously, the evangelist, under divine inspiration, wanted to bring out the fact that the glorified body of Christ could go through and was not impeded by material objects. And in fact, one description of the glorified body is independence of and transcendence of matter. Independence and transcendence of matter. We've got to keep in mind, however, and the church has been insistent on that, namely that the glorified body of Christ, in his case, of us in our case, is nevertheless a body. And we define body as matter as that a number of definitions or at least descriptions. A body is that which is extended in space. A body is quantified. That is almost its most distinctive definition. Unlike the spirit, which has quality, but has no quantity, matter, or a body, has quantity, can be weighed, measured, divided. In Christ's case, therefore, as the evangelist tells us, the doors were closed. Nevertheless, Jesus came in and stood among them. If there is one, let's call it feature, of biblical studies nowadays, relative to the resurrection of Christ. Remember, we distinguish between exegesis and eisegesis. Remember? Who can finish this sentence? The capacity of the human mind to forget is
infinite.
So, exegesis is where the scholar draws out of the biblical revealed text what the Holy Spirit inspired. Eisegesis which is so prevalent nowadays, is where the, quotes, scholar reads into, puts into, ice, E-I-S, puts into the biblical text. That really is not there. Back to my observation. Here, there is one feature of biblical scholarship, some very sophisticated. It is to qualify to the point of denying the corporeity of Christ's risen body. As though, and this is the way they put it, truly, as though a corpse came back to life. So that this passage that I've quoted here is of great importance, because what it says in effect, that Christ's body, because it was glorified, was independent of matter. But although it was glorified, it was not spirit. Although St. Paul speaks of it as a spiritualized body. In other words, a body indeed quantified, sensibly perceptible, extended in space, spiritualized in the sense that it is under the dominion of and subject to the spirit which animates that body. Okay. Number 30:28. They have failed to understand the teaching of Scripture. 40. That he must rise from the dead. Now notice, the Scripture in this case refers to the Old Testament. By the way, can I be heard over there?
Yes.
Can you hear me? Because I don't have my hearing aid on, and I'm speaking, you know, as loudly as I think I should. So the Scripture in this case is the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament foretold not only the Messiah, foretold not only that he would be put to death, but foretold that he would rise from the dead. And so that already a proper understanding of the Old Testament by the Jews in Christ's own day should have alerted them to the fact that if he was the real Messiah, he would both die and rise from the grave. And notice, fail to understand, as we've been saying, and as Christ insists, it is one thing to, let's say, know what God revealed. In this case, to know sacred scripture. It is something quite more to understand. In other words, I may know something without really understanding it. Meaning what? I know, say, that something exists. I know that something is true. But my mind may have no grasp of either what it means, which I may believe is true. What does it mean? Or why? Why it is true? And even more, and how that revealed truth is to be put into practice. All of that is locked up in the verb to understand here, the Scriptures. 29. Woman, why are you weeping? And then her answer, they have taken my Lord away. Who was that addressed to?
Mary Magdalene.
Mary Magdalene. Notice our Lord asked her one question. She didn't answer the question. She was so preoccupied with the fact that Christ, whom, well, she might well have also known, because Christ had foretold it more than once, he would rise from the dead. As the fathers of the church say, the disbelief, the doubt, and in Thomas's case, even the unwillingness to believe in Christ's resurrection is a powerful ground for the credibility of our faith. In other words, the contemporaries of Christ, especially his immediate followers, have been told more than once. Christ foretold they would rise from the grave. They hear the words, but just didn't sink in. And even remember, the Jews who had condemned Christ and had him crucified, they too, remembered. After Christ was buried, they went to Pilate and told him, "Look, we better get some guards." And he wanted him, of course, to pay for the guards. Well, he told them, "That's your problem." So that was a second outlay of money, remember? First time they paid money to bribe Judas. And they paid money for the guards. Then once again they paid money. Who remembers? After Christ had risen, the guards went back to the Jews, told them, "Sorry, gentlemen, we were there. Nobody stole him. He just went." So once more, more mazuma. Money plays an important part in the passion and death of Christ. In any case, Mary Magdalene was so overwrought by not finding Jesus, and she too had taken my Lord away. Number 30, the Lord has risen, corresponds to 38, and has appeared to Simon. Notice, appeared to Simon. His name, as we know, was Simon. And yet, in this context, he's not identified with as Peter in the after Christ's resurrection. How did Jesus address Peter when he asked him, "Do you love me more than these?" Did he say Peter or Simon?
Simon.
Simon. He was no Peter, no rock. Was even a respectable pebble. So appeared to Simon. And that is of great importance, because from what the Gospels therefore tell us, that Christ selectively appeared to Simon, the same Simon who had betrayed him. And no doubt assured him, "All right, Simon, you're going to be Peter one day, but you're not Peter yet. So appear to Simon. In other words, Peter's rule of primacy, even though over the centuries the church has come to define what the papal primacy means. All through the Gospels, there is a priority, a selective primacy given to Peter that none of the others gets. Every list of the apostles, every single list of the apostles, always has Peter mentioned first. Even the three. He's never James, John, and Peter, but always Peter, James, and John. Okay. He appeared first to Mary of Magdala. Are we there? Mm-hmm. Corresponds to 32. From whom he had cast out seven devils. This is most encouraging. In other words, there are two persons who were notorious sinners. Now, Peter had sinned, and sinned deeply. I would even say, using Catholic terminology, sinned gravely, even before he denied the Master. Well, then once he would correct Christ, remember? And when Jesus said that he had to suffer and die, Peter said, don't do it. Remember then what our Lord called Peter?
Satan.
John?
Satan.
Just about less than three verses after he had said, and you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Three verses later, you Satan. And that, by the way, is a good definition of Satanism. Satanism is Christianity without the cross. And if we have any doubt about who's running this world, all we have to do is reflect on how the world does everything in its power to spare its followers from suffering. I think I've told you, 30 years in teaching comparative religion taught me many things. One thing I'm absolutely convinced of, on purely rational grounds, Christianity must be the true religion. It is the only religion ever known in the human race, either archaic or living, that really satisfactorily explains suffering. That suffering is not a mistake. Suffering, hear it, is not something to be avoided. Gosh. You talk that language in some circles, and they'll call a psychiatrist. Which, for many people in the world, psychiatry is the religion of secularism.
And then they dope you up. So you don't feel anything.
Modern witchcraft.
Yeah.
Having counseled my share of psychiatrists over the years, I can say it. In any case, he first appeared to Mary of Magdala, and even to put the word first in there, indicating Christ's, you have to say this, preference for sinners. For the obvious reason, that's why God became man. And back to the founder, at least of modern psychiatry, Sigmund Freud. I think I mentioned this to you sometime. Every person he's ever treated in all his practice. He said, at root, the problem of everyone that I've ever treated is a sense of guilt. And Freud didn't really even believe in a personal God. And guilt is suffering. But to make sense of guilt, it's God's way of keeping us humble, having us turn to Him, and give us confidence in His mercy.
Excuse me, Father?
On entering the tomb, corresponds to 37.
Father? Just one question, Father. I think some of the fathers of the church say that our Lord first appeared to the Blessed Virgin Mary, didn't they? Or is that the case?
Some fathers of the church say that. Yes. Some do. St. Ignatius certainly says that.
He does.
Okay. In fact, St. Ignatius says, of course it's not in the scriptures that our Lord first appeared to His mother. But, yeah, this Ignatius, are you also without understanding? You don't put obvious things into the scriptures. What everybody knows. So you might add, well, He appeared first to Mary of Magdala, first all kinds of interpretations after He appeared to His mother. Some fathers of the church say that, and I have even find out which fathers say it, that our Lord first appeared to His mother, but He's not in the scriptures. What's in the scriptures is what I mean.
Father, could one say that Jesus' soul, when it was separated from His body, went to the limbo of the fathers, right? That He visited His father first. His foster father, Joseph.
Could be. Because certainly Joseph was in what we call the limbo of the fathers. Could be. On entering the tomb, 37, they saw a young man in a white robe. Well, it was an angel. Yeah, the church explains this in human form with a white robe. Now, just for the record, when angels appeared, as an angel appeared to Our Lady, or here, an angel has a tomb, that doesn't mean that the angel actually has a body. But a spirit can assume bodily form. And it is not unimportant to know that when, as the Gospel tells us, they saw a young man in a white robe, now that was not their imagination. There was an objective person there who had assumed human form. That is why, for example, the great Marian scholar, René
Laurentin.
Please?
Laurentin,
yes. Did I tell you about him? He got a big book in Mariology. And the Blue Army people in New Jersey, had the book translated and printed and circulated and sent me, a complimentary copy. So, naturally, I looked to see what's in the book. Having known René Laurentin, been in the faculty with him in Virginia, I think this should be said because of the implications. In a footnote, he apologizes for the translation of Luke's Gospel, speaking of Mary as full of grace. apologizes for it. And then my conversation with him, this is some years ago, I wanted to ask him some basic questions to find out where he stands. And in his judgment, the angel of the Annunciation was Our Lady's pious, fertile imagination. Is it an internal experience in Our Lady? So, I smiled, changed a few more notes, and then, that'll never forget. Piety is not the same as orthodoxy.
Father Laurentin is also a popularizer of Medjugorje.
Yes.
He's a popularizer of Medjugorje.
Yes, great popularizer of Medjugorje. Yes. In any case, back to what we're saying as regarding this angel, you see? And the great temptation to which so many have given in, the great temptation of the modern mind is subjectivity. So interior, then you project, but you do not have objective historical sensibly perceptible data. I just sent a chapter for a forthcoming book, and it's on modernism, theology without God. And modernism is very much alive these days, very alive. But that's it. In other words, faith is inside of you. Some people reject one kind of faith, well, that's their faith. Other people project another kind of faith. That's their faith. Why don't you ever say that there is one true religion where truth means conformity of mind with, get it, objective reality outside the mind? I thought it was worth this commentary on the angel appearing as a young man in a white robe. It is written that Christ would suffer, corresponds to 35, and on the third day rise from the dead. Notice, it is written, I repeat, the Old Testament. A lot of people are either disappointed, even frustrated, with the amount of Old Testament that we now have, say, in the liturgy. And given the sheer quantity of the Old Testament scriptures, the passages very often today happen to be an exception. But in many masses, the first reading is from the Old Testament. And almost as a matter of course, it is longer because of the sheer quantity of words in the Old Testament than we have, say, in the New. We are not a divine guidance, as we should believe. The Church, in bringing us back to that respect for the Scriptures that prevailed in the Church for 1,500 years, to the Reformers, use scriptures to undermine the faith, that the Old Testament is all about Christ. The Old Testament to be understood in the light of the New, and the New can be understood best in the light of the Old. In other words, the Old Testament did not cease Here by Old Testament we mean divine revelation prior to the coming of Christ. In fact, so much of what is in the quotes Old Testament refers not only to what happened at the time of Christ, but refers, take the whole book of Daniel, refers to the prophecies, or our prophecies, about the future of the church still on earth and the future of the heavenly kingdom. So, greater respect for the Old Testament, I would say, is one of the marks of an enlightened Catholic. Doubt no longer, but believe, corresponds to 26. Thomas replied, "My Lord and my God." Both statements deserve more than passing an explanation. When Christ told Thomas, "Doubt no longer, but believe," as we know, a week before, Thomas, being absent when Christ first appeared to the disciples, and they told him that Christ had risen, he said, "I won't believe unless and until," and he set down his conditions. So to say the least, Thomas did doubt Christ's resurrection. Christ might have left him in his doubt, even as Judas, as we know, shortly after betraying Christ, went and hanged himself. Christ was merciful to two apostles, to Peter who denied him, and to Thomas who doubted him. However, the words are not obvious, because Thomas, once he saw Christ, did believe. In other words, there are two objects of the verb believe in Christ's statement to Thomas. The statement may mean, "Doubt no longer, but believe in my resurrection." But the words can also mean, "Doubt no longer, but believe in me, in everything which I have said, everything which I have taught. Believe in me." Because once Thomas saw Christ risen, absolutely speaking, well, on that first level, you have the historical fact of Jesus being there. And consequently, when Christ reprimanded him for not believing, remember, the other disciples had told Thomas that Christ had risen. What did Thomas refuse to do? He refused to accept their word. This is crucial. Because that's our faith. The object of our belief is, of course, in Jesus Christ, in all that he claimed to be and taught us to do. However, the manner in which we acquire our faith, in St. Paul's phrase, is by hearing. In other words, the immediate object of Christ's reprimand to Thomas was that Thomas refused to accept the words of his fellow disciples. Who had seen the Master. Now behind the refusal of Thomas to accept the words of his fellow apostles was, as we may safely say, an unwillingness to believe what we don't know. What we don't know is how Thomas would have reacted if Christ had appeared to all the apostles, including Thomas, on Easter Sunday. Follow my logic? We don't know. And it may be that it took a week for Thomas, under, I can't imagine Peter letting Thomas get away with it. And Peter's words are not even recorded. And he didn't have to use these words as a divine inspiration. But in the best Aramaic of his day, Peter called Thomas, "You so and so."
Really, Father, Peter was put down.
Please?
Peter was humiliated, though, because of his denial. And so it kind of took the human wind out of his sails.
Yeah, yes.
And he may have.
On the other hand, the evangelist make it clear to us at the 10, because Judas by this time had already committed suicide. There were 11 left. So between Easter Sunday and the Sunday after Easter, there were 10 men to whom Christ appeared. And the evangelists leave us no doubt that those 10 men believed in Christ's resurrection. Hell, better. They have seen Christ, and therefore they believed in Christ being what he claimed to be and in his teaching. See the difference? So over the centuries, the fathers of the church and others speculate, and with justification, how ready Thomas was on Easter Sunday to accept Christ's resurrection. In fact, his absence is very significant. And John was among them, remember? And John had been there under the cross with Mary. In any case, Thomas's doubt, the root of his doubt, would be his unwillingness to accept the word of someone else who had visibly seen. Remember, and Christ even ate in the disciples' presence. Because, see, this touches all of us. None of us have, needless to say, the experience of those first disciples of Christ to whom he physically appeared after his resurrection. The object of our faith, however, is in Christ. The credibility of our faith is now assured, unlike for the immediate contemporaries of Christ, is now the credibility is assured. Almost 2,000 years of faith in how many people? The intellectual giants over the centuries that had accepted Christ. In any case, as I keep telling people, Thomas was the one theologian among the apostles. And this is one problem of theologians in our day. You read, for example, Karl Rahner's 16 volumes. It is one doubt after another, one doubt after another. Questioning this, questioning that. Till you ask yourself, my gosh, what does the man still believe? Did you have a question, Bill?
Father, a comment and then a question. Does it seem to you, you didn't use the word pride, but do you think that was at the heart of Thomas's denial?
Oh yes, intellectual pride.
He refused to admit.
And in fact, having taught Jesuits for 25 years, over 600 of them, and some very bright individuals, in the president of Loyola University, was here tonight for a meeting with my rector, my superior, and my former students, and bright men. How well I know. Yeah. It's pride, intellectual pride. Intellectual pride is very sophisticated. He doesn't even care what people think of you, because you know what they think, but you know what you think of them. So. Amen. To find a really intelligent person who is a deep believer, that's a miracle of grace. I can prove it. Number 35. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Question 27. He has risen. Now the expression "he has risen." Who remembers the Latin? John.
Resurrexit.
There are in the New Testament two terms to identify Christ's resurrection: the active voice and the passive. This, of course, is the active voice. He has risen. The passive voice, and he was raised, or he is raised. And again, some of these over-educated eisegetes. By the way, if you don't mind, start using the word instead of exegetes. Still of X is not an exegete. Hammond Brown is not an exegete. He's an eisegete. Yeah. All kinds of Raymond Brown, which he pours into the scriptures, see? Well, it's remarkable how these eisegetes selectively choose those passages in which the passive voice is used, in effect undermining Christ's divinity. Christ was both God and man. When we read in Scripture, he was raised, that refers, of course, to his humanity. When, as here, he is risen, that refers to Christ's divinity. He raised himself, as he foretold he would. Okay. He who believes and is baptized corresponds to 39, will be saved. You know, my friends, in today's ecumenical world, it is most important to keep in mind what the scriptures keep repeating, that God became man, and we are to believe in his incarnation, And then he baptized in order to be saved. Pentecost Sunday. After Peter gave his very pointed homily, and the people asked, what must we do? He didn't tell them, my dear fellow Israelites, now you continue being good Jews. You keep following Moses. Obey the Decalogue, and you will be saved. Ecumenism, which commonly refers to the unification of Christians, or and there's a whole document, remember, of the Second Vatican Council of the non-Christian religions, urging Christians and Catholics to be kind, to be understanding, to be generous, to be patient, and all the rest. With the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Muslims, and the Jews. But let's make sure that what Peter told the Jews on Pentecost Sunday is still true. And what we read here, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, is still true. In other words, faith in Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. I mean, in 1991. Now, by now, we know enough of the church that would be called development of doctrine to understand that there is an openness, a generosity, a sense of acceptance of people who are not even Christians, let alone Catholics. Well, that may never be the compromising of the truth. And what's the truth? You does not believe, or rather, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So then, how are saved? The non-Christians saved by their faith. It has to be faith. Rational knowledge is not enough. Must be faith in the God in whom they believe and whose directives they follow. And that God himself is a judge as to whether, if, no hypothesis, if they have the gospel preached to them, they would believe in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, implicitly, they are believing in Jesus Christ. And I can tell you this. In the 30-some years in teaching comparative religion, and one reason that I got into the field even, was because I saw so much. Once you really understand those religions and their own sacred writings, in their historical perspective, and not as so many modern comparative religionists describe them, you see that they have many truths which we possess in their fullness in the church. Moreover, I may have touched on this before, but as you study the sacred writings of the so-called non-Christian religions, to mention just two, Shinto and Hinduism, the sacred writings of the Hindus. That is, the actual writings of the Hindus. They have come down to us, although the tradition goes back to almost 2,000 years before Christ, but the actual texts are all post-Christian documentation. And in teaching, for example, to my own Jesuits from India, often innocent of Hinduism, which is the dominant religion in India, I found out they knew very little about Hinduism. And one reason that I was encouraged by superiors to get into comparative religion myself was to help my fellow Jesuits from non-Christian countries, like, say, India or Japan, so they could go back to their countries and show their people, listen to this. The most important sacred writing of the Hindus is the Bhagavad Gita. Commonly called simply the Gita, G-I-T-A. And it's not a big book, about the size of our New Testament. But what we would call whole chapters, we would call books, in the Gita, are taken almost bodily from the Gospel of St. John. When St. Thomas evangelized the Indians, the real Indians, not our, shall I say, pseudo-Indians here in the United States, well, he planted Christianity. And so then I would tell my Jesuit student, I mean, you go back to India. Well, and see, all schools in India must teach religion. Must teach religion. Which makes sense. And of course, yeah, we run our own Jesuit schools. Most of our students would be non-Christians. Point out to your students how their own sacred writings have borrowed from Christianity. And in Shinto, which is a later development, again, whole sections of the Shinto sacred writings, and this is much later, are taken from St. Thomas, especially from his Contra Gentiles, Shinto sacred writings. There's a real thrill, as I repeat, you just cannot go to secondary or tertiary sources. You've got to know enough about those religions, have at least some smattering knowledge of their language, to know what they really are saying. So back to what we're talking about. You believe in being baptized. The faith, it may be just a sliver of the ocean, to change the figure, of Christianity, or just a drop of the ocean of Christianity which they possess. But to build on that, to build in evangelizing. Okay.
Well, just one other thing. When some of the Protestant sects talk about being saved, they stress, I think they overstress, belief in Jesus Christ. In other words, there doesn't seem to be the same emphasis that we Catholics put on keeping the commandments. When the rich young man asked our Lord, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" our Lord said, "Keep the commandments." Now, was that rich young man? He must have been a believer in Christ already.
Yes, Bill. In other words, your question is regarding say the, especially the fundamentalists,
yes,
stress on being saved. Of course, as you know, John, and this is generic in Protestantism, he's not only the fundamentalists, but Protestants in general. There's a seat empty here if somebody wants to. Basically, in Protestantism, see, they have redefined faith. So when they speak of believing in Christ, your Savior, they do not mean, and this is universal. Qua Protestants, they do not believe that believing in Christ is an intellectual assent to Christ's teaching. For them to believe in Christ is to trust with the will that you are indeed one of those whom God has eternally predestined to be saved. So, in other words, they do place, and I'd say the more fundamentalist they are, the more they go back to classic Protestantism, which is predestinarianism. Give the order to have the sepulchre kept secure. Corresponds to 33. Until the third day. Why? First of all, who said that?
Pilate was the one who said it. Pilate? Pharisees asked, didn't they?
Well, was it Pilate or was it the Jews talking to Pilate?
Yeah,
to Pilate. Is that?
Yeah.
Yes, I'm mistaken. It was they telling him to keep the grave guarded. Notice, see, they foresaw, pardon, they remembered what Christ had predicted, and they foresaw trouble. And remember, the final decision to crucify Christ came immediately after Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. And this is why, as a priest, and over the years in teaching priests, I can tell all of you, and one of my hopes for the Ignatian Catechists, remember, is to do convert work, desperately needed. However, you've got to make sure that the person is disposed to believe. All the arguments, all the preaching, all the learning. My gosh, you can work miracles in front of the people's eyes. They don't want to believe. They will not believe.
How can you determine if they're disposed to believe?
Well, I would say, and not exaggerating, 10-minute conversation. In other words, find out what they do believe. You may find out they don't believe anything. So it won't even take 10 minutes. What do they believe? And then if they believe whatever they say they believe, well then, talk to them and begin to ask them questions whether, since they believe, say, that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Son of God, that if a person believes that, then there is nothing else which the person would doubt or disbelieve. And so back to your question, Michael. How do you find whether a person believes? Well, find out whether there's anything that person accepts on the Word of God which he could not prove from reason alone. That's one approach. The other approach is this, especially for a person, say, who is questioning or raising difficulties against the faith. I found over the years, I immediately shift the subject from the question that person is raising to that person's moral conduct. And in fact, this must be, 26 years ago, I was giving some lectures at University of Michigan. And one evening, I was staying after the lecture with the then Newman chaplain at the university. And after dinner, we were in conversation, and this Newman chaplain, he said, "You know, there are so many people come to my office telling me about difficulties they have with the faith." He said, I know how many years he was chaplain there. I never encouraged them in a conversation on the faith. Never. My first question is, how's your moral life? And even more crudely, how's your sex life? So that's another answer to the question. Those are ready to believe are willing to behave according to that belief.
So if they're living in a immoral life, do you just basically give up and wait for them to maybe change?
You mean that poor person who's living an immoral life? Well, I try to find out, first of all, how serious the person is in giving up his immoral behavior. Now what God does is to wake up people who are living an immoral life, sending them difficulties, problems, a crisis. That's God's favorite way of waking sinners to their senses, sending them some crisis, some difficulty. Another person in such difficulty, well, may not even have thought about the faith. However, he'll have to ask himself, do I believe that behind the problem or the trial or the calamity or whatever it is, do I believe that my trial, my suffering is from God? And let me tell you, over the years, how many people estranged from God who came back to God once the Lord sent them some trial for which, now watch it, they had to believe that God is behind that trial, that it comes from His loving hands. that it's an expression of his mercy. Okay. Next number. He who does not believe, corresponds to 30, will be condemned. By the way, that passage occurs in only one of the evangelists. Who do you remember who?
Mark.
Very, very good. Mark. In Mark's Gospel. And notice, it is not merely not believing in the negative sense of not having the faith, but in the more positive sense of having the opportunity to believe, but refusing to believe.
So that's for people who have heard the gospel and still refuse.
Somehow. Okay. Somehow. And this, by the way, well, not by the way, this is basic to what we've been trying to get across, especially to you people. That only God knows. But I really believe of the 230 some million Americans, millions, I wouldn't hazard how many millions, have never really had the true gospel preached to them. Do you believe that?
Especially
have,
now.
Have never had the true gospel preached to them.
I was going to say, Father, that when Mike was asking his question, I'm often struck that people do not know what a sexual sin is. I mean, it's not just that they're denying it. There's now a sense that there is no real sin, therefore God cannot be sending a trial. I think in confession, I don't know anyone else, but if you try to confess such a sin, you hear some very bland words.
Why bother even confessing?
Yes,
unless you believe it's a sin to begin with.
Exactly.
And what I'd like to get across, out of this lesson is the primacy of the mind in Christianity. And we believe with the intellect, but the truth has to be presented, has to be the full truth. Pius X, at the turn of the century. And he's the one who started, for example, I'll call the CCD. And I think what he said then can be applied to our generation today. Most people, he said, no matter how wicked their lives, this is Pius X, the main reason, the underlying reason, what would be called their wickedness, is not their bad will, but their sheer ignorance of the truth. But then he did say, but then you who have the truth, that's us. On the last day, on our each one's last day, we're going to be held accountable for not having proclaimed the true faith.
But isn't there something called the natural law that will guide people anyway?
Yes. However, there's no question about it. There is a natural law. But in the real order, the natural law is a mental construct. In other words, there is a natural law. Human mind can arrive, for example, at the knowledge of God's existence. Can arrive at the knowledge that, say, lying is wrong, that murder is wrong. I don't want somebody to lie to me. I don't want somebody else to kill me. So I'd be irrational to think that if I don't want myself to be killed, that somebody else with the same human nature as mine wouldn't mind being killed. I mean, that's so. Yes. However, the universality of grace God is giving His grace to everyone, but someone, and that means we, someone must articulate that revealed truth. Otherwise, all the graces they're getting are just preparatory to somebody, somewhere, finally, at long last, telling them what the truth is. And I trust you agree with me, it is not only among those who are not professed Catholics. There are millions of Catholics that don't really know the true faith.
I think it might have been Pope Leo, or perhaps it was Pius X, who said, if the intellect be in error, the will soon follows.
You see?
If the intellect be in error, the will soon follows.
Sure. And that is why whatever else you people get from these classes we're having, my one hope and prayer is that you come to appreciate the great gift of your own faith so much that you'll want to share it. Because I'm not exaggerating, your salvation is mine, depends on doing this. That's why I'm here. I'm hoping that these classes will help my salvation. And then you fellows, all of you, both you fellows, and you've got one lady here, to share this with others. Okay. Next one. Come and see the place where he lay, corresponds to 28. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. Okay? That's the famous empty tomb. In other words, Christ had been laid in the tomb. Then, to reassure themselves that he wasn't there. Then, who remembers to whom this was told?
Mary Magdalene, the women.
Mary Magdalene, she said.
How could you say Mary Magdalene?
Yes.
Do you agree? Okay. And by the way, that is why the only exception in the church's vocabulary, the Latin derived from the Greek, apostolos, is always masculine. Mm-hmm. Apostle. But there's one who is called apostola, Mary Magdalene. She was sent by Christ to the apostles. Apostola, apostolorum. And that's what we need in today's world. We need strongly believing and loving women who will help the man. As women go, so goes the world. We've got a heavier responsibility, we men, than most of us realize.
Father, what does the church teach as to the reason why Christ revealed his resurrection to Mary Magdalene when he knew that they would not accept it? What lesson is that to teach us?
Well, that would be one reason. In other words, they wouldn't accept. Nevertheless, she prevailed on them. Leave it to a woman. She might not have convinced them, you see, that she is the Lord. Yes, she is the Lord. But she did prevail on them to go where Christ had been buried. And typical masculine logic. Remember? They came to the tomb, and they looked in. Who got there first?
John.
John.
Who walked in first?
Peter.
Peter.
Whole plan, see? So, yes. In other words, she was ready to believe. Well, not at first, though, remember? Once Christ appeared to her, once he used her name. That's it. Talk about sensible perceptibility, see? So, she heard the voice, and that's Jesus, all right. Mary, that was enough.
There was a reward. Christ rewarded her for her act of faith to go to the tomb.
Say that again.
Was Christ rewarding her for her act of faith in going to the tomb?
Yeah, her act of, I would say, act of love.
Love.
Because, okay, and she said, you know, they took my Lord unaware where they laid him. But she hardly believed him in his resurrection, see? But she did go there. Unlike the men, they stayed and had a good night's sleep.
Doesn't it go back to because she loved much? Her forgiveness came because she loved much.
Yes.
And also the reward was still there because she still loved.
Sure.
But now she loved her true love.
That's it.
Jesus.
That's it.
Basically done.
And most of the church's mystics over the centuries, I mean the approved, genuine mystic, were women.
Could she, in some sense, stand for the laity?
Oh yes, of course. You don't want to see all the laity.
Maybe that's where a good majority are, though.
The faithful.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. As distinct from the apostles or even bishops, see? And even as Mary Magdalene, a woman, and back to the apostles to tell them. Mm-hmm. So, and I'm being recorded. In today's world, like Catherine of Siena, remember? She took it upon herself to talk to the Pope. And first, you know, in the best Dale Carnegie fashion. She made it clear she recognized his authority. But having finished her introductory speech, then she posted to tell him what he should stop doing, what she should start doing. Oh, yes. In that sense, yes. We go on. His disciples came during the night and stole him away. Corresponds to 31, while we were asleep. Now, who said that?
The Jews. Imagine. Or the Roman soldiers, yeah.
This has been the soldiers.
The guards, huh?
These were the?
The guards.
The guards.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the what?
The Jews. Well, the Jews paid the guards to say that.
Well?
They paid them to stay awake.
Actually, were the guards asleep and Christ rose from the dead? No. So these were the instructions they were given.
Yes.
And my friends, you can find that. I have to say this. And Jewish publications today.
A guard would not dare say that.
Please?
The guard would not dare say that. They'd be probably executed or yeah. punished for having fallen asleep.
What else are they going to say? The body's gone. I was awake when it happened?
Yeah. And in fact, you read some of these... Again, so-called exegetes, Bultmann and the rest of them, you see. It's just one untruth on another. Everything but face the facts. And here, the facts of history. Okay.
Father, would you want to give us a little preparation for the retreat?
Yes, what time is it?
We've got about 10 minutes.
Please?
About 10 minutes we have.
8:20.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Yes. First of all, the retreat from what I am told will be held at the
Assumption Grotto.
At the Assumption Grotto. And now, time wise, do you have any kind of a schedule? Now, on Friday morning, in fact, this week I have the 6:30 Mass in the morning at Jesu. So I've got to come back for Mass on Saturday morning. And I think since I'm coming back for the morning Mass, I should come back after the Friday night conference. So there will be then Mass, and the plan is, we're talking about p.m., right? 7:45 p.m.
Mm-hmm.
Followed by exposition, and then a conference. Then rosary and benediction. Now I think, because I'm under all kinds of doctor's orders, I think it would be wiser if as opposed to the Blessed Sacrament right after Mass, we have our first meditation, and then we have our benediction, and I come back, because there's a certain amount of sleep that I've got to get to even. So it would be wiser for the benediction to be held right after the, by the way, even though the word talk is there, it not really is not a talk, it's a meditation.
Excuse me, Father.
I'd prefer to have the benediction right after the meditation, so that then I can come back after benediction here to U of D, then be available for Mass in the morning at 6:30. And we really, you're short of priests, for example, today. I was asked this afternoon to say the 5:30 Mass in church. Everybody said a 6:30 Mass in the morning. So I've got to get back for Mass on Saturday morning. And now there will be confessions, and there's no immediate place for this, but it could be that I can make myself available for, well, for confessions even before Mass. At least, what if I come in? See, Mass is at 7:45. What if I come in at 7? Have I told Daniel this? I'm taking certain liberties with the schedule here. So if I come in at 7, be available for confessions, Mass at 7, followed by exposition, then first meditation, followed by benediction, then if you would say the rosary after benediction, but I would then return to U of D. Now, the snack part of it, by the way, the retreat should be made in silence. And I can understand, you know, why you would put that in. You know, snack for this, a snack for that. There, food can be available, but not in such a sense that it'd be open to conversation, because make it in silence. If you have to talk, be sure that it's really necessary. Then in the morning on Saturday, well, again, some adjustment have to be made, because I have Mass at 6:30, and I can leave church by 7:05, 7:10. And now, I did, whom did I give the prayers to? Any copies made?
At this point, I've just partially typed the prayers that you requested.
Please?
I've just partially typed the prayers that you requested. I need to talk to you about that.
Well, I would say this, Bill. See, it's already, 8:30 tonight. And, Bill, couldn't you just photograph those pages?
Yes. Just copy them.
You can type them if you want to. But
yes, I could photograph them, yes.
I'll just say they're from the book, prayer book, for Jesuits. So, and now, 7:30, I couldn't be there for the meditation by 7:30. So, what if we do this? What if then the Friday evening, what's called a talk here, will be the preparation for the meditation on Saturday morning?
That's what's intended, Father.
So I will provide, you the material, the raw material, for your meditation on Saturday morning. Then you make your meditation then in silence before the Blessed Sacrament, and by 8 o'clock I should have arrived at the grotto for Mass. Okay? And then now we may need free time after Mass, but
that would be for the Thanksgiving, Father.
Please?
That would be for the Thanksgiving after Mass, after
communion. Well, Bill, not to. In other words, it's a good idea, except it presumes that I will take the whole hour for Mass. You see? Which may not be. In other words, I don't like to have myself trying how long I should say the Mass. You see? So, say Mass and Thanksgiving, and now breakfast can be, is there somebody preparing breakfast?
I've called two caterers, and they're both they're both tied up, so right now we may have to. I'm trying someone tomorrow, so we will get food there one way or another. It may not be, they won't be fancy, but
yeah, my point is this.
There'll be some.
Do you people need time to prepare the food?
It may well be. We need a short time.
Yeah. Okay. But then, okay, if you want to wait till 9:15, but whatever time. After Mass, say 15 minutes after Mass for you fellows to prepare the food, and 15 minutes with the 9:15 or even earlier, that there would be breakfast. And, okay. Then, again, not talk and meditation. It's simply meditation. So, and, okay, then, free time. Now, what I'll try to do tomorrow, and even Friday too, is make sure that we have some good books for you fellows to read, because good spiritual reading is essential to making a retreat.
And I got some books from Mrs. Gagnon. Some of the books from Kathleen.
Okay. Let me show you some good books to read. And then, I think that's enough as far as the schedule goes, and I can keep adjusting it rather up to Saturday noon. Okay?
Yeah.
Now, you know about the facilities. What are the facilities there?
It's a restored convent, Father.
Please?
It's a restored convent. They have rooms, but we need to bring our bedding and sleeping bed.
Now, is there a bed?
There's a bed and a mattress, but you need to bring a cover and
sheet. Bring whatever you need.
Yeah.
The bed is there, right?
Yes.
Oh, that's... It's more than some places have. So.
There's plenty of room, Father. Okay.
And then, to keep in mind that the purpose of a retreat is, first of all, with the mind to make some basic decisions for your life, and then with the will to make some resolutions. And do some writing during the retreat. Bring a spiral notebook or whatever you have, and better a notebook than just, you know, individual pieces. So, and don't hesitate to write as much as you wish, even during the conferences, between the conferences, before the Blessed Sacrament, because what you're doing is thinking, and even thinking coherently, because, as I've said so often, people can talk without thinking. You cannot write without thinking. So bring some writing material with you. And then I will stay overnight Saturday with you people. And we might have, if you wish, depending how things go, we might have in the evening I see that snack is there again. This is not a weekend outing, so but